We're reading from Mark 7, 14 to 23, which is good because I got the right one. It's entitled, What Defiles a Person? And he called the people to him again and said to them, Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of our hearts of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.
As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, our service, we'll be looking at in the next couple of months in the life of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. So let me just read chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you shall endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the stewards took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As we look at Daniel and his friends, we discover a man that refused to compromise. He cooperated in some things and he refused to cooperate in other things. He was a sort of in the Babylonian world, but not of the Babylonian world. His first loyalty was to God. And as I mentioned at the start of the service, the life of Daniel serves as a sort of an inspiration to us, I think, in terms of the fact that we live in a culture that for the most part has turned away from its Christian roots. We live in that kind of culture. So how do we live in a culture that is very anti-God and yet remain true to God? And I find that the book of Daniel is pretty helpful for us in that regard. Allow me to place the story of Daniel for you. I don't want to spend too long on it, but around the year 605 BC, the Babylonians, who were occupying much of the Middle East at that time, that would be like Iraq, northern part of Turkey, Syria, even Israel, parts of Iran, that whole area, the king of that time was Nebuchadnezzar, and he besieged Jerusalem and he defeated the Jewish people there. It's called the southern state. The northern state, Israel, had already gone, and so it was just the remnant, just 1.5 tribes basically of Israelites left, Judah, half tribe of Simeon, some Benjaminites and some others, but it was just a small nation that succumbed to the power of the Babylonian army. And the Babylonians were ferocious opponents. And let me just read this from Habakkuk. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like vultures swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride rulers, they laugh at fortified cities, they build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own strength is their God. What an amazing way of describing these Babylonians and how dangerous they are. So then we read about the fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Chronicles, and we read this. He brought us up against them, the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, the temple, and spared neither young men nor young women, old men or age. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. So you just, in your mind, see the bloody scenes happening all over Jerusalem. And then in 2 Kings, we read this about Zedekiah, who was the king of the time. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. They really get a picture there of the ferocity of the Babylonians. A terrible, terrible destruction that took place. In modern terms, I suppose, if you saw some of what ISIS did in the Middle East, that would just give you a bit of a picture of the horror that the people of Israel went through. Now, brothers and sisters, we know this to be true. It's perhaps one thing to win a war, but it's another thing to win a peace. So the United States and Australia and their allies, they, you know, we went to the Afghanistan, and they defeated the Taliban. And yet, looking back at it from today, we sort of think, well, the country's not exactly at peace. It's a hard thing to win a peace. The same thing could be said about Iraq and other places. It's a hard thing to win a peace. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just a great general, but he was also an astute ruler. And to stop the people of Israel rebelling time and time again, because it happened twice more after he conquered them and he removed the young men such as Daniel, they rebelled twice more, the Jewish people against Babylon. How do you win the peace? And so in the end, he grabbed the whole nation of Israel, all the people except for the very old, and he just grabbed them and he moved them hundreds of kilometres away from their land so that they would have no affinity with the land, no desire to defend their houses, their fields, their crops, whatever. No affinity at all. That's what he did. He just put, like saying to all of Australia, you're off to New Zealand, like a horrible place like that. And they come to Australia, a wonderful place like that. You know, that sort of gives you a picture. Yeah, it's not horrible, of course, it's wonderful. But just one place to the other. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did, just remove one people to the other, to different spots. And it just created a passivity amongst the people. And we read in Psalm 137 these words by these people that were removed. What did they do? They just said, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? I just want you to feel a bit of what that psalm conveys. That's how they felt, right? They felt despised, humiliated, and really sad about their situation. So that was the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did to create the new peace, the new Babylon. What was the second thing he did? And that's where Daniel comes in to the story. What Nebuchadnezzar did is he thought, well, I'll grab young men, and I think 14 to 16 years of age, maybe younger, maybe a little older, and he grabbed them from all the people groups around that he had captured. So, you know, there'd be literally hundreds, I think, of different little nations and people with their own languages, some bigger nations, some very small. And he grabbed the best of these young men, educated ones, and he put them into the University of Babylon. And what his aim was this, he was to re-educate them into the superiority of Babylonian culture and law and language and engineering and administration and politics and culture, everything they were to be influenced by. And then these young men who would see the superiority of the Babylonian cultures would go back in amongst their own people and they would influence others. That was his aim. You'd say very astute is Nebuchadnezzar. Terribly fiery, upset him. You did lose your head, like Aspenaz said. But that was how Nebuchadnezzar was to win the peace. And you'd have to give him a real big tick for how he was thinking, how he would go about creating unity in his empire. The reprogramming of Daniel and his friends started with the change of name. And Daniel means, my God is my judge. And his name was changed to Belteshazzar, protected by Bel. That's a Babylonian god. Hananiah means, gracious is Yahweh. Shadrach means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is he that is God. Meshach means who is what Aku is, again the moon god. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Abednego means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. See how the reprogramming starts? Your gods have been humiliated, Daniel and friends. You're going to start off with new names, the gods of the Babylonians. And the amazing thing is this. They didn't seem to draw a line in the sand at this point and say, we're not crossing it. They were willing to take the humiliation of a new name. We don't hear of any objections. They probably cringed as they heard these names given to them after their wonderful Hebrew names, but they didn't put a line in the sand. And so it seems strange to me, and I've always found this fascinating, that they refuse to eat the king's food. I've always found that fascinating. As soon as I go to Daniel 1, the first thing I do is think, I wonder why they didn't eat the king's food. And it says that they would defile themselves, or they refused to defile themselves by eating the king's food. And I think my problem is that I have a New Testament way of thinking about things, that food sacrificed to idols are nothing, unless you've got a strong conscience about it. That there's no unclean animals anymore. I've got all this New Testament thinking in my head, and I really have trouble understanding why Daniel and friends said we don't want to defile ourselves with the king's food. And I'll just give you a couple of explanations as to why some people think that why Daniel didn't eat this stuff. Was it because the food had been sacrificed to idols? Was it because the food that the king ate had not been cooked in a kosher way? You know, you keep the meat separate from the milk products, like you have in Jewish households today. Was it because some of the food might have been unclean, maybe pork or shellfish or something like that? And then one commentator said this, Was it because Daniel and his friends wanted to put a line in the sand when it came to being different? I'm just not going to eat that. I just want to be different. Was that why they did it? I have to admit that doesn't carry much weight with me, that one. One commentator said this, the only conclusion that we can safely draw is that Daniel judged this sharing in the king's table be one step further than he was prepared to go in accommodating himself as a Jew in his new situation in a pagan world. And brothers and sisters, I could have left it at that and said, okay, he's not going to compromise himself, but I thought, no, I'm going to come out with a Gerald Vanderkolk explanation. So this week I've been thinking about why Daniel refused to eat the king's food. And I've come up with an alternative solution. You may or may not like it, but that's what I'm running with. The Hebrew word defile comes from the Hebrew word ga'al. And it's used 12 times in the Old Testament. In the Aramaic language, it means to abhor. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, and much of Daniel is written in Aramaic. So this is what I think happened, just to give you where I'm up to at this point. When Daniel saw the food arrived, he just felt it abhorred him, it repelled him. He would have hated to eat that food. It revolted him. Looking at that food. Why? The word defile in the Hebrew language also means polluted. So, just looking at that word again, defile, ga'al, The word is used in relationship to blood. In Isaiah 59, verse 3, the Lord says to Israel, "Your hands are defiled, Ga'al, polluted by blood, and your fingers with iniquity." The word was also used for the misuse of ceremonial instruments at the temple. Malachi 1, verse 7, we read, "By offering polluted, defiled food upon my altar." And in Malachi's day, people would, you know, you're meant to bring God unblemished animals. And what did the people do if there was a sheep or a goat that didn't look too good, maybe had a limp? They'd sacrifice that on God's altar, and God says, "You're polluting my altar." My own conclusion is this, and I'll just put it in bold. Daniel and his friends were prepared to allow themselves to be mocked and belittled, but they were not prepared, really, to allow God to be mocked and belittled. So you might ask, well, how is that then, Gerald? Why do you get the idea that the food mocked God? Let me tell you. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, he went to the temple and he removed all the items there, the bowls, the cutlery, the plates, the cups. He just removed it all. Things dedicated, sacred to God. He just removed all these things. And then he took them to Babylon, as we read in the first part of our chapter. He took them to Babylon. And at times these items were used in a mocking sort of way to dedicate to their own gods. And they would think nothing of taking these plates, cutleries, knives, forks, spoons, cups, bowls, serving dishes belonging to God, sacred to God, and using them for themselves, saying, "Aren't we superior to the Jewish people?" And it happens if you have a look in Daniel 5. Just let me read you this. This is not Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of his offspring. King Belteshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belteshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. This is what I think happened, and I could be wrong, willing to admit it. But I think this is what happened, is that as a newly conquered people, all these items of the temple were just used for blasphemous purposes, to say our God is greater than your God, the God of Yahweh. And these food and the wine were all served in these dishes from the temple. And when Daniel and his friends saw that, it absolutely repelled them. That the Babylonians were using what they considered, what Daniel and his friends considered sacred, in such a light-hearted and casual way, in a mocking way, and Daniel and his friends wanted nothing of it. That's how I think it is. That, to me, is the best explanation. Now, how do you bridge the gap then between then and now? And how does it help us live in a culture of today, in Australia today? How does this kind of thing help us? Well, let me begin by saying it isn't when you are persecuted or laughed at because you're a Christian. People might mock you for being a Christian, right? At university, a couple of lecturers might get stuck into you as a Christian. Might happen in your neighbourhood, might happen on the sporting arena. Could happen in all sorts of ways, at work for sure. People sort of mock you for how you spend your Sunday, and you're a Christian, and you know, they have a bit of a go at you. I don't think it's that. I think it's this. I think it's when they mock God himself that a Christian can have no part in that. When blasphemous words and attitudes are just thrown out there and a Christian has to be repelled by that, revolted by that, and not want any part of that. That's what I think. That's how I start to apply these words of Daniel. I was thinking about this and just, how do you apply it? But I was thinking this a number of thoughts, and just allow me to run with them for a little bit. When Jesus was arrested, he went into the home of the high priest, and there he was whipped and mocked and beaten. And while he was there, Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest, and at that point he was challenged three times. Aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you one of the followers of Jesus? And what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. He pretended he wasn't one of the followers of Jesus. I tend to think if Daniel and his friends had eaten off the sacred bowls and cups of Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple, it would be a denial of their God. And when I think about Peter's denial of knowing Jesus, I think that's how he defiled himself. That's how he fell short. You see, Jesus, for us Christians, is someone who has bought us with the price of his own blood. We are sacred to Jesus. We are a holy people. And we read that a few times in the Corinthian passages that Paul wrote. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Daniel saw God's ownership of him, and he loved God and wanted to serve him, and he wouldn't partake of any of the blasphemous practices that were happening around him. And for a Christian today, we were bought with a price, we were bought by the blood of Jesus. How then can we participate in things that discredit God, discredit Christ? Jesus himself extends that in the passage that John read out to us earlier. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these key evil come from inside and defile, the same word, defile a person. When we think about living in the world, some things should cause abhorrence in the Christian life. Things that we would say, I just don't want to go there. I will not go there. I will not be part of any sort of blasphemy of God that takes place. This will affect the movies that you watch. This will affect you when you're amongst people that continue to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And you should be horrified at it, not just taking it in your... Taking it in your stride, thank you. Not just taking it in your stride. But actually, some of these things ought to repel you. And you need to say something about these things at times. You know, even to have a unforgiving attitude can bring disrespect on God. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live at peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What do we consider sacred as Christians today? Well, it's not Daniel's problem. We don't consider the cups, utensils, plates, serving bowls, any kind of dishes. We don't consider any of them to be sacred. But Jesus is now the temple. He's the better sacrifice. And we must value his name. People can mock us for being a Christian, but Daniel drew the line at people mocking God. That's how I see it. And Jesus has bought us. We are his. We're also a holy people. He paid for our sins with his precious blood. And so he's precious to us. And he calls on us to be holy too and to live a life of holiness and to give him honour in how we think and how we speak and how we behave in every area of life. We don't want to do anything to diminish God. When someone at work comes up and says to you, if that's how Christians behave, I really want no part of that, that diminishes God. When we live in a world of terrible abuse in the church, that diminishes God. We don't want to be any part of anything that diminishes our Lord and Saviour. Just allow me to finish off with a quote from Polycarp. I like it. I'm sure I've read it to you lots of times in the past, but it sort of feels, I feel like it sits. So Polycarp is a bishop of Smyrna. It's in the second century. They say he learned from the Apostle John, so he's pretty old. And he lived for 86 years, and the Romans came along and said, you've got to deny Christ. If you deny Christ, you won't be burnt at the stake. And Polycarp said this, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. How can I blaspheme the name of my God and King? Whatever your age, 21, 51, 81, you serve Christ and he's done you no harm. How can you blaspheme, participate with evil, the one who saved you? Amen.